Like I said, we're going to be in Genesis 28, verses 10 to 22 this morning. All of us have probably heard the phrase or said it to somebody, sweet dreams, right? That's what you say to a loved one or somebody who's going, it's a way of saying goodnight, and that you hope that they have good dreams as opposed to nightmares or bad dreams, right? And good dreams are the kind you don't want to wake up from, right, because they bring feelings of joy and happiness, even if your reality looks much different. So, for example, you might just be about to hit the game-winning shot, and then your kid wakes you up telling you how he wants a bagel for breakfast, right? Not a situation I know anything about, but... Or you're dreaming about a difficult situation in your life that in the dream is resolved, but then you wake up to find that your reality is still much different. The complication still exists. It's nice to have good dreams. You don't want to wake up from them. Well, this morning we're going to see that Jacob has quite a pleasant dream in this passage, even though his reality looks much different. But what this dream does is it gives him access to a reality that stands behind his earthly, worldly reality. And it shows him that God, in his grace, is with him. Even in his current situation, of his own doing, by the way, God comes to him and makes promises and shows him that he is, in fact, the promised one, the chosen one, who God will work through. This is good news this morning for Jacob, and it's good news for us, because like Jacob, we need to see that our God as well is with us through even our deepest distress, and this should lead us to worship, as we see Jacob do in the second half of this passage. And so my main point this morning is that God's unwavering presence is with his people, even in our deepest distress, which should lead us to deep-seated worship. Remember that Jacob has been forced to leave due to his own trickery. Esau desires to kill him, and so his mother plots to send him away. And now we join him on his journey to Haran. And so we have two simple sections, verses 10 to 15 and then 16 to 22. So we're going to start in verses 10 to 15 where we see the revelation, the stairway or the ladder to heaven. So I'm going to read all of these verses and then we'll talk about them. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. We're going to stop there. So after closing last week with Esau's travel to Ishmael to marry an Ishmaelite wife, we now join Jacob in his journey to the other side, to Uncle Laban and his family. And we see that he's having to sleep outside in the elements, using only a rock for a pillow. His sin, if you will, has come home to roost. He has been exiled from the promised land, and he sleeps in the open with no place to lay his head and exposed to potential predators and all sorts of things. Now, the event that is about to happen here in the midst of the night in this chapter is there's a parallel event in chapter 32, which is where Jacob will wrestle with the man until the dawning of the day. But here, he is only beginning his journey, and it will be 20 years before he returns to the promised land. He'll have an extremely long exile, and during this time, he'll have different events that will shape him and change him from the man that he currently is. So Jacob lies down and he uses a pillow as a rock. A rock as a pillow. The important part is what comes next in Jacob's dream, beginning in verse 12. So he falls asleep and he dreams of a ladder, or some say it's more likely a staircase between heaven and earth. This imagery is reminiscent, if you think about it, of the Tower of Babel, which similarly, mankind attempts to build a tower that reaches up to heaven. However, the contrast could not be more stark. Whereas human pride and arrogance was the driving force behind Babel, here we see that the reality is that only God can graciously reveal the stairway between heaven and earth. You cannot build it. Now, the stairway represents a seemingly divine presence and mediation, right? Jacob is seeing the very point where heaven and earth touch. The presence of the angels, even though they don't speak, signify to him this is a divine message. And I think also the presence of these angels are to reassure him of protection while he travels. Now, verse 13 continues this dream by telling us that he sees the Lord standing above the stairway. The Hebrew could also be saying he's standing beside Jacob, but I think it's more likely that Jacob is at the bottom, and he see whatever he sees, the Lord, he is at the top, looking down. Now, we must realize that Jacob, even though he is the promised seed, as far as we know, has never had a personal encounter with Yahweh up to this point in his life. And so God announces himself to him as the God of Abraham and Isaac. If I'm Jacob, I'm a little scared, especially after the stunt that I just pulled, and now the God of my fathers is showing up to me, seemingly, I would guess, to judge me. What God does here is reassure Jacob that he is indeed the recipient of the promises. Even though right now he has to leave the promised land, he promises him he will come back. And he first tells Jacob that the land, first he says, listen, the land that you're using a rock for a pillow on, you will one day come back and it will be you and your offsprings. Verse 14 is more of the same, right? Reiterating the same promises that were made to Abraham, now passed on to Jacob, ending with the statement that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. One writer points out how so far in the story of Jacob, the emphasis has been on him getting blessed, but now God is telling him he is going to one day be a blessing. But verse 15 is very interesting. The Lord reaffirms over and over again his presence with Jacob. Not just the promises, but his own presence to protect him. Look how thoroughly God commits himself to Jacob in verse 15. He says, I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Right? Jacob may have to turn his back on his home, but God is telling Jacob that he will not turn his back on him. Now think about the circumstances of God's appearing to Jacob here. This encounter with God is not sought out by Jacob, nor is it expected, nor is it deserved. Jacob, up to this point in the narrative, has had no personal interest in the God of his fathers, from what he's expressed, from what we've seen of him. Nor has he earned God's favor by his actions. He's a cheat. He's a deceiver. This man is simply looking for a place to sleep. And yet God appears to him and makes these grand promises to him at a moment when Jacob has nothing, when he's at the lowest point of his life, most likely. So why does God come to him now, at this point? I think it's so that Jacob and we would see that God, in all of his grand promises, all of it is of grace, unearned, undeserved. Though this scene is often called Jacob's ladder, Jacob has nothing to do with it. It was God's stairway, and this dream was given to Jacob, and these promises given to him, and God's presence promised. This highlights God's grace to Jacob, and we'll see how this grace continues to sanctify and change Jacob as his story continues. And I believe what this passage shows and reminds us is, I think it's a picture, reminds us of how salvation works. Think about it. What was your life like before you knew Jesus Christ? Well, biblically speaking, even if on the outside you were nice and tidy, biblically speaking, you were still in rebellion against God spiritually and wandering in the wilderness, if you will. Having to sleep out in the open, having no spiritual home. Maybe like Jacob, you wanted blessing for yourself in your life, and you spent considerable time and effort trying to obtain those things for yourself. This is why people pursue at all costs such things as getting good enough grades to get in that prestigious school, or seeking out as much worldly wisdom and knowledge as they can so that people will be impressed by them, marrying the perfect person and having perfect little children, having a nice padded bank account, or getting that promotion so you can have that title or that house or that car, doing whatever it takes to be physically attractive enough. I mean, people pursue all sorts of things in order to feel significant and secure. And even if you couch it in religious language, often it has nothing to do with pursuing God, but the worldly the worldly blessings that come from attaining these goals. Many are willing to pay a high price or even cheat, like Jacob, to get what they want. And some of you found that even if your life looked good on the outside, your world was actually crumbling around you and the darkness of your sin and lostness became apparent. And in His grace, God shined His light on you and sought you out when you were not seeking Him. Somehow, either by reading the Bible or hearing someone tell you the gospel, we all have different stories about how it happened, but God saved you through this gospel message. Some of you were at your lowest point, and God graciously showed you how wobbly and unstable your own stepladder was. And instead of letting you continue to try to climb in vain, whatever idols you had, He came down and revealed Himself to you. While the details of salvation differ for all of us, some of us were children, some of us older, some of us church kids, some of us pure pagans, right? Some of us can pinpoint the exact moment in our lives, and others, it's a little bit more murky about when exactly, you know, that moment was when we were converted. But we all had different sins. Some of them looked different than others, and some of them were more acceptable than others by the outside world. But the truth is the same. God came to us first. He initiated. He revealed Himself to us when there was no good in us and we were not deserving of His grace. And He showed us a better stairway than Jacob saw here. And I can prove that to you from John chapter 1. You can either turn there, but it'll be on the screen for you as well in John 1. In this context here, I'm going to start in verse 43 to get you some knowledge about what's going on. But this is the beginning of Jesus calling His disciples. And this is what He says. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, Jesus, in response to Nathanael's confession of faith, tells Nathanael and the other disciples that they will in fact see something greater than this it seems like Jesus was able to demonstrate some sort of supernatural knowledge that He had. And He uses the imagery from our text in Genesis 28. But what exactly is He saying? Well, let's think about it this way. In Jacob's dream, the stairway is a touch point between heaven and earth. And in this vision, Jacob is given great promises from God Himself. Jacob is given insight into the divine realm. And we haven't gotten to this point, but in a few verses, Jacob will call this place Bethel, right? The house of God. Well, what it seems Jesus is doing here is He is alluding to this story to say and to make the point that His disciples will see an even greater revelation than Jacob had in his dream. Jesus is the stairway between heaven and earth. That's why he says you'll see angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. Jesus reveals God in even a greater way than Jacob's dream. Jesus is the new Bethel, if you will, the house of God, the place where God and humanity are able to meet. So if you want to go to the house of God, you must come to his Son. We have seen something greater than Jacob saw in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. One writer says, Jacob saw a vision, the disciples saw the Word become flesh. So let's untangle some of the implications of this for a minute. First, we see Jesus saying, using this imagery to show that he is the only way to know God. There is no other stairway to heaven, if you will. No human being can build their own, and God does not reveal salvation in any other way outside of his Son. There are not multiple stairways that lead to the same place. So if any of you in this room are building or climbing on a different ladder, success and achievement, another religion, simply being a good enough person, let me tell you that you are in no hope of ever reaching the top. We are sinners who can never reach a holy God. We have no chance on our own merits. What we need is for him in his grace to make a way for humanity to be reconciled to him. And in Christ Jesus, that's exactly what he's done. Jesus himself is the true stairway to heaven. On the cross, he takes our sin and our shame and the penalty of death. And in his resurrection, he is victorious over sin and death. And God comes to sinful and scheming cheats and scoundrels like you and I and reveals his salvation to us. And so if there's anyone here who is more like Jacob, maybe you or live a life where you would do anything you can to get what you want. You're the type of person who someone would look at and say, should have made better choices and you wouldn't be sleeping on a rock in the desert. Jesus comes for those types of people. But maybe for others, you might not be a cheat like Jacob, but you are seeking blessing in worldly ways and trusting in your own goodness or wisdom, right? The if I can just syndrome is large with you. And even if your life looks good on the outside, you're no more deserving of God's grace and are pursuing things that have nothing to do with honoring and glorifying God. But here's the reality. We must admit that we're sinners, right? That Jesus is the only stairway to heaven, that we can't get there on our own. And in me telling you this message today, God has revealed himself. When the gospel is proclaimed and Jesus is held high, it's not a dream. It's just simply speaking words. Salvation is pronounced. And people come and they repent and believe. And so if there are any who don't know Christ, come to him this morning. And let me speak to believers for a second. This truth about the grace of God is not only for initial salvation. God continues to show you grace in your Christian life as you struggle with remaining sin. You never get to a point where you move past grace. Now, that might sound like a ridiculous attitude to even entertain, but we can probably all attest to seeing those who say they're Christians and they begin to think more highly of themselves than they ought. One telling sign is this: they become nitpicky and incredibly critical about others, both non-Christians but other Christians too, who struggle with different sins than they do, while at the same time often downplaying their own sin. See, if you lose an accurate picture of your sinfulness and your need for grace, even in the Christian life, you will not, one, you need a deeper understanding, or two, it may show that you never understood it in the first place. You need to remember how undeserving you were when God first saved you and how that same grace continues to be shown to you in your Christian walk. This is why some of us struggle with the concept of God saving people we find to be bad, quote unquote. Right? Nobody would call Jacob a good guy. He's a thief. We've seen a conniving opportunist, if you will. He will scheme and cheat you, even if you're his brother or his father. He'll cheat you. And yet God chooses him. God's grace can save anybody. Now, on the surface, we say we believe that, but often we don't live like this. We think there's got to be a line somewhere. But from the thief in your neighborhood to the homosexual to the drug dealer to the child molester or murderer, God can save whomever he decides. Now, some of you got uncomfortable that I even mentioned some of those categories. Really? Those kinds of people? Why would he ever forgive someone who did something so heinous? And yet that's the point, isn't it? That God's grace comes to those who don't deserve it. In fact, he often surprises us with how he saves and how he works in someone's life. Think about Paul himself. Paul is a prime example of someone not looking for God, if there ever was one. And yet God reveals himself to Paul and transforms him. Now, in one sense, yes, he's a Pharisaical Jew, but in another sense, he was ardently opposed to Christianity and stood by while Jesus' followers were murdered in Acts 7, for example. This was a guy you'd look at and say, there's no way he's ever going to believe Jesus is the Messiah. And at the same time, Paul, he gets saved and he writes over and over again about how God transforms. So in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, after listing off a myriad of sins, he can say to the people, and such were some of you. Or in Ephesians 4:28, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Right? The gospel so transforms people that it can turn a thief, someone who doesn't work an honest day in their life, from stealing things to then making an honest living and then turning around and sharing what they make with other people. That's the power of the gospel. My point is that as Christians, we need to be reminded of the reason we are so different today than we used to be is because of God's grace in saving us when we were unworthy, undeserving people, and that God is still doing the same thing for people today. That's why we must be committed to our mission as a church to know Christ and make him known, to proclaim the gospel, and why we can have confidence that God can change even the hardest sinner. And then secondly, before moving on, we see that in Christ we have God's presence with us. I pointed out in verse 15 how over and over again he says to Jacob, I will be with you. My presence is with you, even though you have to leave the promised land. But this is a truth that finds its fullest expression in Christ himself. Repenting of sin and believing in Christ is not only having your sins forgiven, but having God present in you and with you. Throughout the Old Testament, God continues to tell his people he'll be with them. He tells Moses, who really doesn't want the job, to stand in front of Pharaoh. He tells him, I will be with you. Moses reassures the people in Deuteronomy 31 as they're about to take the land that God is with them so they don't need to fear. Joshua 1:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Later, when Israel is even in exile, God promises his presence with them. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. And so God's presence is this continual promise to his people, and you see that come to full fruition in his son, Emmanuel, God with us, who even at the end of his life tells his disciples, I will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you. I have to leave, but my presence will still be with you. And I'm coming back to get you. I won't leave you as orphans. And so my point is, God's presence is with his people through even times of deep, deep distress. There's no situation in your life where God simply steps back and departs for a while until you clean up your life enough or your suffering ends. And then I'll come back when things are easier. No, God is with us even in the times of darkness and deepest trouble. You know, I've been reading this fantastic children's version of Pilgrim's Progress with my kids. I've probably read it like 5 times now. They love it, which is good. But one of the recurring themes in that book is how often God's people, as they're on the way to the celestial city, how often they are pulled astray or tricked by the snares of the devil. And but every time Christian, that's the main character's name, and his traveling partner become ensnared, the king always finds a way to rescue them and make sure they get back on track and make it all the way to the end. In one scene, while traveling through the valley of the shadow of death, it gets so dark that the characters think that they're going to fall off the path into one of the abyss on either side. And yet the king gives them light so that they can make it through the darkness. And obviously Bunyan's point there is that even in those darkest times, God's presence is with his people, right? He's going to see them to the end. And it's a reminder that our God is with us. And while we wait for our Savior's appearance, he dwells with us through his Spirit. And so this change that we see, we're going to see in just a moment, from sinner to worshiper, which God does in us, we're going to see this happen to Jacob here in these verses. So God appears to him in our passage in the first half, and now we're going to see him worship in response in verses 16 to 22. He says, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! There is none other. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on it, on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel,
but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar,
shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.'" Have you ever woken up from a dream and wondered, was that real? Right? It takes you a few moments to like figure out, get reoriented to the world. This is what I think Jacob is feeling when he wakes up from this dream, right? He wakes up and he's like, "Wow, I did not know. How awesome is this place? God is here." So Jacob comes to and he expresses surprise, right? And he expresses fear, which is often something people express when they see God or encounter him. And I'd be afraid too on the heels of the deception and the sin he just committed. But after he shakes that off, he does what everyone who experienced the grace of God does. He commits himself fully to the Lord. And he displays this commitment in a couple of ways. First, he declares the place he is in as awesome and calls it the house of God. Now, he sets up this stone pillar and then he pours oil on it, which to us seems very strange. Now, later in Israelite history, stuff like this will be banned, outlawed by the law in Deuteronomy in particular, because pillars became associated with the Canaanites' idolatrous religion. They would set up these pillars and see them as places where their God was. But even later in Israel's own history, Bethel, this very place, will become a shrine to two calf idols by King Jeroboam. But here, earlier in history, this pillar seems simply to act as a memorial stone, so that when Jacob comes back in chapter 35, he'll be able to find the exact spot where he had this encounter. Then in verses 20 to 22, he makes a vow. What he's doing is essentially making promises to God to reorient his life around him. He basically repeats all the promises God made to him earlier in the passage. But the if-then part, you might think he's still scheming, right? If you do this, then I'll do this, right? Bargaining. I don't think that's really the case. It's a standard construction for these types of vows. And Jacob makes his vow on the basis of what God has already said to him, right? He's seemingly taking God at his word and binding himself to God in reciprocation. The if is not really a question. God has said he will do it, and he will do it. We see that this vow includes one day building a sanctuary. And so Jacob, and then he says, "I'll give you a tenth, a tithe of everything." Jacob is going from a thief to a giver. Jacob simply left to find a wife, but he will arrive in his destination as a carrier of God's promises to him. And then we'll see him come back to this place, like I said, in Genesis 35. What Jacob finds here in this passage is better than all the stuff that God has promised him, but the presence of God himself. That's why he worships. Let's spend some time here on this truth. When you meet the living God, it completely reorients your life. This is the beginning of Jacob's own pilgrimage with Yahweh. He encounters the living God, and now he has begun to worship that God. God first reveals himself to us, and our response is a complete reorientation of our lives around Him and worshiping Him. I love how Paul talks about the conversion of the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1, he tells them, you turned from idols to worship the living and true God. Christianity at its core is a reorientation of worship. We all worship something before we become becoming Christians. We human beings by nature worship. And the most common idol, especially in our day, is that of self. And in repenting of our sin and coming to Christ, we remove ourselves from the center of our world and we put Christ at the center. So worship is the overall posture of the life of the Christian. The reorientation of worship then leads to change in behavior, not the other way around. But this also works itself out in concrete and specific ways. So let me give you a couple. For example, we come together as a church on the Lord's Day, on Sunday mornings, to worship our God together as His redeemed people. It's not just the singing that is worship. It is everything we do, including the preaching of God's Word. And we should be passionate about our worship because we are God's temple, the place where His Spirit dwells. And we come back week after week, and we do it all over again. It should never get old. Why? Well, because we've seen something better than Jacob did here. God Himself has come to this earth in Jesus Christ, the connector between heaven and earth. And in Him, we have access to the Father as sons and daughters. Pastor and scholar Ian Duguid puts it this way. He says, the extent to which we understand the gospel should be mirrored by the extent to which our hearts are moved to worship God for who He is, not just for the ways in which He has blessed us. A Christian without a deep desire to worship ought to be an oxymoron, like a sports fan who never wishes to attend a single game or of his favorite team, or a music buff who never wants to go to a concert. Yet if Jacob was moved to worship by his experience of God, how much more should we be moved to worship as Christians? For we come to God through the gate of heaven to which Bethel pointed forward, Jesus Himself. You see, Jacob got to stand at the bottom of a staircase, but in Christ we are able to approach God's very throne. If this is true, why so often is our worship so dry in our life? Right? I'm not talking about having like a purely emotional experience. I'm talking about a heartfelt, deep-seated worship in light of what God has done for us in His Son. For example, I've been encouraged, we're small today, but I've been encouraged to hear all of us get louder as a congregation when we sing. We're to sing because we're a redeemed people who want to glorify God together and build one another up. It's not about having a you and Jesus moment, but about God's people bringing their praises to Him. So don't doze on through. Participate. God has won your salvation in His Son, and you, unlike most of the world, have something to sing about. Or I'll give you another example of how the gospel leads you to a reorientation of worship in a specific area of life. And it's right here in the text, money. Now, let me state, I don't see a one-to-one application of the law of tithing to Christians today, but most of us, maybe not all, but for many of us, 10%, if we're being honest, is a good starting point. However, you're called to give generously and cheerfully as a response to the grace given to you in Christ. Should you give less because you're not under law but under grace? I think Paul would say, by no means, as he says elsewhere. But many of us struggle to be generous with our finances, don't we? But look at what grace does to Jacob. It turns him from a thief to a giver. This wasn't in his nature, but grace transforms our natures. So very practically, we should periodically look at our own lives and our own giving and say, can I be more generous? Am I holding on more tightly than I need to my own finances? Am I finding some sort of security in them? I'm not going to pester you, okay? You shouldn't need to be pestered to be generous. You might need to be taught and learn how to do that. But sometimes if we're wrapping our fingers tightly around what we have, it may reveal that we think we must provide for our own blessings rather than relying on God's richness of His grace toward us. Seeing the depths of His grace will loosen our grip on our money. Worship in every area of life should define us as Christians, from singing to giving to how we use our bodies to how we speak to and about others to how we act in our jobs. You can go on and on. It's a complete shift. And so here are a few questions maybe to evaluate yourself and see if your worship is being diverted in any area of life. What compels your time and energy? What compels your spending or your leisure? What makes you angry? What gives you comfort and hope? What do you daydream about? These questions might give us insight into areas of life where we have remaining struggles with idolatries. And you need to reorient your heart and your life around Christ in that area. Lastly, let us see from Jacob's life that old habits die hard, but they do die. Even in light of everything I just said about Jacob's reorientation of worship, he'll have many hiccups to come in this story. He'll have another encounter in Genesis 32 that will transform him in an even deeper way. And then in 35, we'll see him return to Bethel as a changed man, not a perfect man, but a changed man. But just as Jacob experiences transformation, but still has remaining sins to fight against, so too will we. God has fundamentally changed us if we are in his Son, but our old self, right, that has been crucified, we still struggle, though, with sin until we die. That's why we need to be reminded that the one who is the staircase between heaven and earth has fully accomplished our redemption. We are justified with God and seen as righteous in his sight and have access to him solely through the work of his Son. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1 says. And these blessings are not things you can deceive your way into. These blessings have been freely given by God through his Son to undeserving sinners that he has called to himself. So let us see. When we get ourselves into situations of deep distress, even due to our own sin, God's presence by his Spirit is with us if we are his. If he has called us, he will keep us, even in the times when we as human beings would abandon that person because of their actions. Because, praise God, his presence with his people is ultimately not dependent on our righteousness, but the righteousness of another. Do we need to pursue holiness? Yes, of course. Do we need to pursue obedience? Yes, of course, that's not a question. But even when we act foolishly, God's grace is sufficient. Even when we suffer, God's grace is sufficient. Even when we struggle with our habitual sins, God's grace is sufficient. Praise the Lord that his presence with us does not come and go. All because we have been made secure by his Son, the one mediator between God and man, heaven and earth. The one who is named Emmanuel, God with us. The one who said to his church that he is with us until the end of the age. And who on that final day, Revelation 21 says, will dwell with his people forever. Now that truth should lead us to deep-seated worship. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. Lord, we see in this passage in Genesis 28 that Jacob has this grand dream where you make promises to him. A man who we would look at from the outside, and if we didn't know what you were doing in his life and that you had chosen him as your elect, the one who you would work through, we would look at him and say, he is completely a mess and unworthy. And yet, weren't we all in different ways, with different sins, different backgrounds, but Lord, none of us received your grace as a result of our lives being clean enough, our lives being good enough. Lord, it was all of grace. And you continue to redeem those who weren't even looking for you, and yet you pursue them. You reveal yourself to them. And so we pray as a church, we would get to see that in our own body. Would there be those who are lost, who through sitting here on a Sunday morning or one of our members telling them the gospel, Lord, you would reveal yourself to them, no matter where they come from. Father, we thank you that by your grace you have made us your redeemed people, and that even in our times of deepest distress, when whether due to our own sin or suffering, we feel even maybe that we are in the wilderness, Lord, you are with us. We thank you for Christ and what he's done in his cross, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.